The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraph 1, Christ's Office as Mediator, Part 1, is the 51st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 11, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please be seated. Now, if you will please turn in your confession of faith to chapter 8, the subject of Christ, the Mediator. When we come to this chapter, in one sense, we've reached the heart of our confession of faith. It is perhaps trite to say so, but it is nonetheless true and bears repeating that the doctrine of Christ is the heart of Christianity. If you simply survey historically the great debates that have taken place in the history of the church on disputed issues and disputed points, more differences have existed over the identity of Jesus Christ and concerning his work than on any other point in theology. Very early in church history, it was necessary to convene ecumenical councils to address the question, "What think ye of Christ?" And the fruit of these councils, as they searched the scriptures and as they tried to express in as precise language as was possible the orthodox doctrine of Christ, that language is enshrined in the great confessions of faith, beginning with the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and then all the way down through history until we come to our own confession of faith, which in its doctrine of Christ gives us one of the longest sections in the entire confession. Now, the organizing principle, as the title over this chapter indicates, is the theme of Christ the Mediator. And as I've said, this is a lengthy chapter. There are 10 paragraphs, and these 10 paragraphs represent 10 very distinct heads of doctrine, or 10 very distinct emphases concerning the person and the work of Christ the Mediator. Now, though we will do more than this tonight, what I want to do, though it is a bit lengthy, is to read these 10 paragraphs together with a view to identifying the key thought in each chapter, or each paragraph rather, so that we can have something of a comprehensive view of what the confession says about the doctrine of Christ. And I think you will discover in meditating on this chapter that it is very comprehensive and it is very helpful in regulating our thinking about our Lord and Savior. Well, the titles that I've given to each paragraph are not inspired, obviously, and they may be subject, and indeed likely are subject to improvement, but this is the best I can offer you at this point. The first paragraph begins with the general theme of Christ's office as Mediator. The confession says it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Christ's office as Mediator. And then in paragraph 2, the confession turns to the subject of the person of Christ, the Mediator. Paragraph 2 reads, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And summed up in that paragraph is quite a bit of historical theology in the coming to frame the statement of the person of Christ in the way that our confession does. And then in paragraph 3, the qualification of Christ the mediator. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So that paragraph speaks of our Lord's qualifications, or the endowments, we might say, that he has been given, that he should be the mediator between God and man. And then in paragraph 4, the subject of the work of Christ, the mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So there in the life, in the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ is to be seen his actual mediatorial work. And then in paragraph 5, the ends that are gained by Christ's mediatorial work. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father hath given unto him. And then in paragraph 6, the scope, or the range, if you will, of Christ's mediatorial work. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, the efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the scope of Christ's work is not simply for New Covenant saints, it is for all the saints from the beginning of the world. And then in paragraph 7, the engagement of Christ's natures in his mediatorial work. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And then in paragraph 8, the effectualness of Christ's mediatorial work. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power in wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And then in paragraph 9, the uniqueness of Christ's mediatorial work. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. And then the final paragraph, the necessity of Christ's full mediatorial work. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. And so the theme of this chapter, though it is again a lengthy chapter, all has to do with the role of Christ as mediator. Now let's begin tonight. We will not finish this study tonight, but let's at least begin to look in paragraph 1 at the subject of Christ's office as mediator. Here we read that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Now that's as far as we will get tonight, but let's consider the language that is used and the office of Christ that is identified in that language. Christ is designated in this paragraph, as well as in the scripture, as a mediator. He is said to be the only mediator between God and man. But what is a mediator? For some of us, that language may be very familiar. For others, especially for the young, it may not be familiar at all. But a mediator, to make a long story short, is one who stands between two estranged parties. That is, two individuals or groups of people. Whatever the case may be, there are two parties that stand in an adversarial relationship over against one another. And the mediator stands between them for the purpose of effecting reconciliation. Now, we still use the term this way today. For example, when we speak of arbitrators or mediators who intervene to resolve labor and management disputes, there is an individual whose presence and whose office is agreed to both by labor and management. And in some cases, the arbitrator will be given the power to bind the parties with his arbitration. In other cases, all he can do is suggest a way through to the resolving of the tension or the dispute. But nonetheless, we still have mediators in our day. And in that case, some of you perhaps are even personally familiar with the mediation of someone in a labor or management dispute. When we speak of those who act as go-betweens and to help nations resolve their differences or to help political groups to resolve their differences, we're speaking of mediators. I would be very surprised if this round of warfare and tension between the Arabs and the Israelis that's now taking place in Palestine, I would be very surprised if at some point Someone doesn't, if they haven't already done it, step forward and offer themselves as a go-between, as an arbitrator or a mediator to try to bring them to a state, if not of absolute reconciliation, at least a state of relative reconciliation so that they can carry on their lives in peace. But literally, a mediator, in the biblical sense and in the sense in which we use it in our own language, a mediator is one who stands between two estranged parties. Now, sometimes this term is used of an independent and disinterested party brought in to arbitrate a dispute. And what I mean by that is that he has no personal part in the matter at dispute. He's concerned only to do his job. He's there to help two people or two parties at enmity with one another to find reconciliation, but there is no benefit to him one way or another, no loss to him in terms of what his experience is. He's simply there to do a job. He has no personal interest in either party or in the outcome, no matter what happens. But the term is also used of an agent who is secured by one party to approach the other with overtures of reconciliation. In some cases, mediators, at least at the beginning, are unilateral. They've been chosen by one party, they've been dispatched by one party to approach the adversary or to approach the party that is estranged to make overtures of peace and to begin the process of resolving the tension. Now, the scriptures use the term mediator, however, in a higher sense than either of those. When the scripture speaks of Christ as mediator, he is not a disinterested party. It's not as though he personally were unconcerned in the matter at hand. If we understand the doctrine of Christ properly in the scripture, he is very much concerned with the reconciliation that he has come to secure. And likewise, he is not simply one who is sent to propose peace or to propose terms of peace from God to us, but he's more than that. He actually himself secures the peace that he proposes. And so the idea of mediator that's found in the scripture is higher than the common forms of mediation that we see around us. But now, as A.A. Hodge puts the matter, the scriptures teach that Christ intervenes between God and man, not merely to sue for peace and to persuade to it, that is, not only to make a case for peace and to try to persuade us or to persuade God, not merely to sue for peace or to persuade to it, but armed with plenipotentiary power. And that's a big old word that simply means with complete power, with the fullest power that is conceivable. But armed with plenipotentiary power, he comes efficiently to make peace and to do all that is necessary to that end. And so as a mediator, he is much more than what we commonly think of by that term. Most mediators that we have anything to do with are, except for some limited authority or limited powers that they have, they do not have the authority to actually bring to pass the reconciliation that they're seeking. They can persuade, they can present the case of one party or the other party or both parties back and forth, but they don't have the power to persuade the mind. They do not have the power to actually effect peace. But Christ is different. He is armed with the fullest conceivable power. As he himself said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And with that full power, he does efficiently or powerfully make peace, and he does all that is necessary to secure that peace. But now let's back up a second. That's what a mediator is, and Christ is, as we'll see later in the confession, is unique in that office. He's the only person who is qualified to fill that role in its many facets. But now let's back up for a moment and consider the need for a mediator. before the fall of man into sin, there was no need for a mediator between God and man. For although there was an infinite distance between God and man in terms of nature, yet nonetheless there was no variance or no adversarial relationship between the parties. God and man before the fall were at perfect peace. Man was as yet sinless, and therefore there was no estrangement, no alienation between Adam and his holy Creator. But when Adam fell into sin, circumstances changed radically. Having broken the law of God, Adam fell under the law's curse, and he fell under God's wrath. We know that his communion with God was broken, and in its place, a state of alienation came to exist, and we know from Adam's behavior that for the first time in his experience, fear entered into the relationship between himself and God. Things dramatically changed with the fall of man into sin. And as Adam was unable to satisfy the claims of God's law that were now against him, and as he could not free himself from the penalty of the law, the intervention of another was needed in order to atone for his guilt and to establish peace with his offended Creator. He needed a mediator. He needed a go-between to intervene. And that was his only hope. He could not do what needed to be done to atone for his sin. He could not do what had to be done in order to be reconciled to his Creator. And God could not simply overlook his sin as though nothing had happened and restore peace without ignoring the justice demanded by his law. It was contrary to God's character. He could not simply ignore. He couldn't simply sweep sin under the rug. And so a mediator was needed. And that was Adam's only hope. Well, in the grace and sovereign good pleasure of God, this task of mediator was given to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, this paragraph begins where the last chapter ended. The last chapter, concerning God's covenant, spoke of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. We read, it pleased God in this paragraph, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. So man stood in need of a mediator because of sin. The promise was made that there would come one of the seed of the woman who would be that mediator. And yet standing behind that was this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. Standing behind God's willingness to be reconciled was a covenant. Not a covenant with men. Not a covenant with Adam. Not a covenant with us. But a covenant between the Father and the Son. Again, as the language of the confession says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Well, standing behind all that has taken place concerning the mediatorial work of Christ is God's eternal purpose. That's the implication of the language. In his eternal purpose, he chose and ordained the Lord Jesus, according to the covenant made between them, that he should be mediator. Since God was the party offended, by man's sin. Not all parties in a dispute have equal rights. We seem to have the idea in our day when mediation is required that all parties have equal rights. Well, they don't. In this particular case, it's very evident. God, as the party offended, had all the rights in the matter. Man had no right. He had no right to expect reconciliation. He had no right to expect anything except judgment and wrath. And yet, since God was the party offended, to him alone belonged the right to initiate and to accept the mediation of another. Now, this right he exercised, covenanting with his son to accept his son's mediation. He made an agreement with his son in eternity. Before Adam's fall into sin, that he would accept his son's mediation for the sins of his people. He does not form this purpose in time after the first sin was committed. Instead, from eternity, he determines to accept the mediation of his son, and this provision became part of his decree formed before the foundations of the world were laid. And it is part of the eternal covenant that the Father and Son established between them for the salvation of the elect. The mediation of Christ is no afterthought. As John describes him in Revelation 13:8, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But now note further that not only did God permit mediation, but he also appointed a mediator who was equal to the task. He chose and ordained his only begotten Son. And this, the Bible tells us, is the fruit or is the manifestation of God's remarkable love. And this fact is enshrined in the verse that is universally known. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that the whole framework of mediation, the reality that Christ is given as a mediator, all of that is rooted in the love of God. Now, when the Father chose and ordained his Son to be the mediator of salvation, he, of course, knew what this would mean for his Son. God was not ignorant. The God who knows the end from the beginning, who had foreordained and predestined all that was to take to place, who worked all things after the counsel of his own will, he knew what this covenant with his son to be mediator was going to mean for his son. He understood all that was implied and all that would be fulfilled in the history of his son. And when the son agreed to undertake the office of mediator, he likewise knew that this decision would lead him to humiliation and suffering and finally to the death of the cross. So that this covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son, that Christ should be mediator, this covenant was undertaken with the fullest understanding by both parties, by the Father and by the Son, the fullest understanding of what was required, which makes the covenant only more remarkable for that fact. The Father understood that he would have to give his Son. And the Son understood that in being given by his Father, being given over, especially to the death of the cross, that he was going to bear immeasurable suffering. There is nothing in any of our experience, not one of us, not in all of us together, that is to be compared with the suffering of Christ as he died for sinners. And so the covenant that was made, we can go look at the language here, according to the covenant made between them both, and say, well, that's nice. Well, it's more than nice, brethren. that covenant upon which our salvation turns, that covenant was made in the full light of day, that the Father knew and the Son knew what the terrible cost was going to be. But now consider further that Christ did not act without divine commission and authority. He was chosen and ordained to this work. That's the language of the confession, and that's the language of the Bible. When he was on earth, he often said that what he did for our redemption, he did by special commission from his Father and in obedience to his Father's will. And we saw that in John's Gospel, did we not? Over and over again. I turn just to a couple of passages in John, just to refresh us concerning that line in John's presentation of Christ. These are the words of Christ. 1 John 6 and verse 38. In verse 37, he speaks of the certainty or the effectualness of his mediation. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He speaks of the certainty of the salvation of those who were given him of the Father. But now notice in what context he says this. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now Christ does not imply by that language that his will is different from the will of him who sent him. It's not as though the Father has one idea about how to save sinners and the Son has another. That's not the point at all. But he's saying, "I did not come to act independently. I came endowed with a commission, with a task given to me by the Father. And indeed, I have come to do what he has set me forth to do." And then in John 17, in the opening verses of that chapter, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come," that is the hour of his death, "glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What Christ did by his Father's special commission. What he did was by his Father's authority. And what he did was in obedience to his Father's will. And in this one point, there is powerful evidence for our understanding why, therefore, his mission had to succeed. It's not just that he was given a commission. He was given full authority to execute that commission and to fulfill the will of his Father. Sent by his Father, empowered by his Father, doing what his Father had willed and decreed, it was impossible that he should fail. As the prophet Isaiah had foretold, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." Or as we read elsewhere in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth righteousness to the Gentiles. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established righteousness or justice in the earth." He will not fail. And indeed, we can say on the basis of the authority that he had and the commission that he had, he could not fail. It was not possible that he should fail any more than it was possible that the grave should maintain any victory over him. But then note also that Christ's appointment to the work of mediator, rooted as it is in an eternal covenant with his Father, that appointment supplies an ample foundation for us to trust in him as our mediator. His appointment by his Father gives us an ample foundation to trust in him as our mediator. As Robert Shaw rightly observes, this appointment assures us that the whole work of his mediation is most acceptable to God and affords us the highest encouragement to rely upon his finished work for our eternal salvation. If God has given him this task of mediator, if the Father has given him everything that he needs to accomplish it, then indeed, if it is not possible for him to fail on account of the commission and the authority and the commitment that he has to do the will of the Father, then we have the highest encouragement to rely upon him as mediator between ourselves and the Father. Now, there's one passage that I would direct your attention to at this point that it's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. But Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. The passage begins with a covenant that God made with Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, that is, by God's promise and by his oath that seals that promise, that by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you first read that passage, it's tempting, and many commentators take this direction in their interpretation. It's tempting, having come through verses 13 through 15, where the covenant God made with Abraham is the focus. It's tempting to say, well, from that point to the end of the chapter, all the writer is doing is simply opening up the implications of the Abrahamic covenant and assuring the believer that indeed, because of God's oath-bound promise to Abraham, that we might have strong encouragement that the promises made to us in the gospel will be fulfilled. But that's to miss the point of the passage, because the covenant in view, the covenant with Abraham at this point, is simply an illustration of a larger principle. It's an illustration of the reality of how God deals when he deals in covenant making, that he does promise and he seals that promise with an oath. But the covenant in view is, in the ultimate sense in this passage, is not the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, his spiritual descendants. It is the covenant made between the Father and the Son. And that's the point. Says we may have strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which is the hope of Christ in the gospel. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, what is it that has entered the presence behind the veil? It is the person of Christ. It is his entering within the veil of the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple as high priest of his people. And indeed, it is high priest forever, not according to the line of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. But now, when you consider how the promise was made to the Son that he would be a high priest forever, you come to the heart of the issue. Look over to chapter 7. Throughout this passage, or throughout this section, throughout this section, the writer has been quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4. And Psalm 110 verse 4, if you look to verse 20, here's what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You, that is Christ, my son, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ in his office as priest, which is his office as mediator, has that office by an oath-bound promise from his Father. And the point of the writer in chapter 6 is this, that no matter how we might conceive of covenants made between God and man, perhaps we have in our minds that our unfaithfulness to the covenant would render it null and void. But however we may think of a covenant made between God and man, the covenant in view here, which is the foundation of our encouragement, is not the covenant made with Abraham. It's not the covenant made with us. It is the covenant made with God's own Son. I have sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever. Yes, according to a special order of priesthood, but you are a priest forever. And the implication of that language is not only will you occupy that place and that role, but you will have a people that you will represent as priest forever. And because we have a high priest representing us, then we can have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And so again, as Shaw rightly observes, this appointment assures us that the whole work of his mediation is most acceptable to God and affords us the highest encouragement to rely on his finished work for our eternal salvation. Now also in this paragraph, and this is where we'll pick up next time, God willing, our confession delineates certain aspects of Christ's mediatorship. Christ undertakes as mediator by God's election and by God's appointment the work fundamentally of three offices: the office of prophet, priest, and king. And here in closing, I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from A.A. Hodges' exposition of the Westminster Confession. Hodge says, the things necessary in order to the fulfillment of the mediatorial work of Christ and the purpose for which God has appointed it, that the things necessary to this great end, he says, fall into two classes. First, those things that respect God or have regard to God, and those things that respect men or have regard to us. First, as it respects God, it is absolutely necessary, in order that reconciliation should be secured, it is absolutely necessary that the mediator should propitiate the just displeasure of God by expiating the guilt of sin, and that is that he should make atonement for our sin, and that he should supplicate in our behalf, that is that he should, as priest, that he should intercede for us and make plea before God, and that he should actually introduce our persons and services to the acceptance of the Father. In other words, as his work regards God, it was absolutely necessary that he atone for our sin. Otherwise, God could not be reconciled to us. was absolutely necessary that he supplicate for us, that he pray for us, and that in that prayer he offer the work that he has accomplished. And it is necessary that he should actually introduce us, actually bring us to God in order that we may be reconciled. Then he says, as it respects men, it is absolutely necessary that the mediator should reveal to us the truth concerning God and our relations to him, and the conditions of acceptable service or acceptable worship. It is also necessary that he should persuade and enable us to receive and obey the truth so revealed, and that he should so direct and sustain us, and so control all the outward influences to which we are subjected, that our deliverance from sin and from the powers of an evil world shall be perfected. Hence, the mediatorial office, he says, involves all the three great functions of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ discharged them all, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. It was necessary that he do certain things Godward and certain things manward. And these things he did in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, we're going to take those offices up one at a time. Now, this is the very heart of the chapter on the mediatorial work of Christ. And so we're going to take these offices up beginning next time with the office of prophet. And so be looking in the scriptures, especially Deuteronomy 18, other passages which speak of the work of Christ as the prophet, the great prophet of God to his people.